We have been studying Revelation. We'll rehash this morning Revelation 1, and then we will get into Revelation chapter 2, the church that lost its first love. The revelation of Jesus Christ, in Greek, that's the title of this verse, would be the Apocalypse Jesu Christos. Revelation is Apocalypse. It's a type of writing, a style of writing that takes hyperbole and takes it to the uttermost. Mundane things are taught, like cosmic wars and things of that nature. The revelation of Jesus Christ, and revelation means unveiling, and so it's something that we can definitely know, which God gave unto him to show to his servants. All of us should know this, to his servants, things which must shortly, notice must, this must take place. Jesus says in the Olivet Address that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. As an example, a bishop must be the husband of one wife. That must shortly take place. That's in poxe. That means that we get tachycardia from that, is an English word. It means a rapid heartbeat. It's going to happen immediately. This word is used in the New Testament 8 times. One of the times, Peter is in a jail in Acts chapter 12, and the angel comes and frees him and tells him, get thee up quickly, or in toxe, get up quickly and get out of town. Paul is in the temple in Acts chapter 22, and he sees a vision of Jesus telling him, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not see receive thy witness concerning me. So this is something that must quickly or shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel, and this should remind us of the angel of Yahweh from the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. So we've seen him throughout the Old Testament doing extraordinary things for God. Some people believe that this is a pre-incarnate Christophany. In other words, Jesus Christ took on some sort of being to where he could show himself to and get things done that the Lord wanted done. He appeared to Hagar, he appeared to Abraham, he appeared to Jacob and several others, Joshua, Moses, and to his servant John. And so here we see that this angel gave it, God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to his angel, who gave it to John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. In this verse, we have the Lord going extraordinary in bearing testimony, martia, like a swear in a court of law, John swearing and Jesus swearing of the things that this book definitely belongs in the canon of Scripture. They're making extraordinary claims for the canonicity of this book from the very beginning. Blessed, there are 7 blessings in the book of Revelation. We'll get to them as we get there. There'll be 7 Beatitudes, and I'll be pointing them out to you. Blessed is he that readeth, and that means readeth out loud. This book is designed to be read at a worship service. It can be read in about 1 hour and 5 minutes. And they that hear the words of this prophecy. Notice it's a prophecy, and prophecy in the Bible is foretelling, like teaching, and foretelling, like telling the future. So you've got to hear this. And those who keep, not only do you have to hear it, you have to keep the words that are written therein. For again, the time is at hand. And this word at hand, we've got many uses of that in the New Testament. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching in Matthew 4, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. In that case, it was 26 A.D., and at hand meant in 3.5 years. And so it's really a short time. So John to the seven churches, verse 4, which are in Asia. So again, we have the second time John is mentioned and calls his name. If it's not the Apostle John, this book does not belong in the Bible, because only apostles and prophets under the oversight of apostles should write scripture that should be in our Bible. The seven churches that are in Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. Grace be unto you and peace. This opens as an epistle. It wears three hats. It's an apocalypse. It's a revelation. And it is an epistle. So it's all three of those. If you read Paul's writings on epistles, you'll see that most of them begin, grace be unto you and peace. Grace was a Gentile word, and chara, and peace, shalom, from the Jews. And so grace and peace was a common greeting. Peter uses it, and the apostles use it to greet the church. From him which is, which was, and which is to come. If you take this in Greek and translate it back into Hebrew, we see three different forms of the Hebrew verb Yahweh. And so it is exactly like Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, where Yahweh says, I am that I am. He is the eternal one and always has been, always is, and always will be. And from the seven spirits of God which are before the throne, scholars understand that the seven spirits to be mentioned in Isaiah chapter 2, 11, verse 2, the seven spirits that are before the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me with these seven different spirits here, which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, Jesus was a witness and the first begotten of the dead. In Colossians 1:18, it says he is the head of the body of the church, the first begotten from the dead, firstborn from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruit of those that sleep. So he is the first begotten. Other people in the Bible were raised from the dead but died again. Jesus is the first begotten who was raised and never died again. And the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus and ruler, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Trump was thought that he was president, but he still had to answer to Jesus. Mr. Biden thinks he's president. He still has to answer to Jesus. God raises up kings and lowers kings from the basis of men to do his own will and his own purpose. Prince of the kings of the earth, and to him who loved us and washed us from our sins, and a better translation there would be freed us from our sins, in his own blood. Romans 5:9 says that we are justified by the blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God. And a better translation there would be, has made us a kingdom of priests unto God. And this fits with 1 Peter 2:5-9, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Priest unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. This is a present tense verb here. He cometh. Echo my, he cometh with clouds. This, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Amen. This should remind us that John is here using uniquely two Old Testament verses that both prophesied the first coming of Christ. Let's look at it real quick. In Daniel, the seventh chapter, Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. And I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Jesus is called the Son of Man 80 times in the New Testament. came to the Ancient of Days, came to God. This is not Christ coming back to the earth at the end of time. This is his ascension after his crucifixion and resurrection. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they, probably angels, brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. When did Christ get his kingdom? At his resurrection. Not when he comes again a second time, but at his resurrection, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. It doesn't say they will. It says they should. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In Zechariah, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 10, is the second Old Testament scripture. Both of these now dealing with the first coming of Christ. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. He did that on the day of Pentecost in AD 30 after the resurrection of Christ. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. John uses this verse and quotes it in John 19 when he talks about the Roman soldier piercing their side, and he said that this verse here was fulfilled in that. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth. Now notice this, mourn and weep. Mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, being bitterness as one in bitterness as his firstborn. But you go on into the 11th verse here, and that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. And the mourning as in Hamrim-gotten, which is the same thing that we get Armageddon from, in the valley of Megiddon. And that's where Megiddo is, the great city where that's referred to in Revelation 16 and the Battle of Armageddon. And it talks about in that verse that blood will come up to the horses' bridles for 1,200 furlongs. Well, that's exactly the distance from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. The whole land will be covered with blood. Now, I believe that I have established to you that behold, he cometh with clouds is referring to his first coming and him coming twice in his first coming. Once between 26 A.D. and 30 A.D., in fulfilling Daniel's prophecy of Daniel 9:24-27, there was 70 weeks of years that was appointed to the Jewish people. They used up 69 weeks of years until Christ comes, 26 A.D., 483 years, and the commandment to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem was in 457 B.C., take away the 483 years, we come up to 26 A.D. In 26 A.D., Jesus begins his ministry. How do I know that that's right? Well, Luke chapter 3 tells us Jesus is 30 years old. And John in chapter 2 said the Jews, they said 46 years has this temple been building, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. Well, the temple began to be refurbished by Herod in 20 B.C., and 26 A.D. would be 46 years, so we know we're right on the timeline. In Daniel's prophecy, it says, in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, will he, the Christ, the Messiah, cause the sacrifice and obligation to cease. In 30 A.D., at his death, burial, and resurrection, the sacrifice and obligation in the temple ceased to have any effectiveness at all. People continued to offer sacrifice between 30 and 70 A.D. when the temple's destroyed, but they had no efficacy at all. They couldn't take away sins. Paul tells us in Hebrews 10 that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats take away sins. Only the blood of Christ would take away sins after 30 A.D. And so if you view Christ's first coming as coming in two stages, The first stage, where he came and preached salvation between 26 and 30 A.D. The second, when he comes in judgment against Jerusalem between 66 and 70 A.D., he comes again in judgment. These verses I've showed you six times in the book of Matthew that Jesus prophesied that he would come in that generation, that he would come with clouds, that he would come in judgment against the nation of the Jews. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus said that all these things will happen to this generation. Matthew chapter 23, in the woes that he pronounces on the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, he says that all the righteous blood shed upon the earth shall come upon this generation. So all the kindreds of the, notice it says all the kindreds, and that should really be translated tribe in a better sense here. And notice the word earth. The word earth, land, and world all comes from Gia. It can equally be translated any one of those words, earth, land, or world. The context gives us the best translation. When you're talking about tribes or kindreds, you're talking about the people of the land of Israel. So here this really should be all tribes of the land shall wail, the Jews, in other words, in 70 A.D. Now, if you will admit that this has taken place between 66 and 70 A.D., I will admit that it'll be exactly like that when Christ comes again at the end of time. Burton Kaufman brings this out in his commentary, and I agree with him 100%. At the end of time, the Lord is coming again in clouds. He's coming again in judgment. We will all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This earth will be burned up, and we will go to a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, that's the A to Z in the Greek language, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Jesus is called the Lord 108 times in the Gospels. Again, which is, which was, and which is to come. That's three Hebrew verbs. It means Yahweh, from the word Yahweh, the Almighty. In Daniel 9, Christ is called the Ancient of Days is called the Almighty. In Revelation 1:9, I, John. So for the third time here in the first chapter, we've seen that John claims to be the author. Anyone else other than the Apostle John would be the most famous John. Only the Apostle would be the most famous John upon the earth. Anybody else would have to explain that he was John the Presbyter or whoever. But here he just says, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation. I understand him to be saying here that early church fathers tell us that Peter and Paul had been martyred and that John was dipped in boiling oil and it didn't have any effect on him, and he was sent by Nero to the Isle of Patmos. And so I believe that this is written early, my own belief, that it was written early in 64, 65 A.D., 64, the persecution of Christians began in Rome. Nero went crazy and killed his wife, killed his mother, and started persecuting Christians. So he's a companion in tribulation. Persecution's begun. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the Isle of Patmos. That's about 37 miles off of Turkey. For the word of God, he's there for preaching Jesus and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was in the Isle of Patmos for being a good confessor and preaching Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit, maybe in a trance. He was maybe caught up, as Ezekiel says, that the Lord got him by his hair and took him on a trip from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem in the Spirit. And Daniel was caught up. And so prophets in these things, Paul said that he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body in 2 Corinthians 12. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's the only time that this term is used in the New Testament. The Didache, which was written in the first century, tells us the Lord's Day is Sunday. We know that the early church worshiped on Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 tells us on the first day of the week, let every man lay by in store. In other words, put their gift set their gift aside. And I heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet. Great announcements are made like a voice of a trumpet. When God gave the Ten Commandments, it was the sound of a trumpet, a huge sound of an enormous blasting voice is what he used, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, in other words, the first from A to Z of everything, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, which were in that part of the time, modern-day Turkey, unto Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to look to see the voice that spake with me, and turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. This is Lucia in the Greek. It's used seven times in the book of Revelation. I think that in order to write this book, you'd need a supercomputer, which John had in the Holy Spirit, and in so many hidden sevens that are in this book. And seven, of course, means completeness. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, the Son of Man. Now, we saw that Son of Man was used to describe Christ in Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13 and 14, and it's used some 80 times in the gospel. It's only used three times, and it's not in the gospel. Once at the stoning of Stephen, he says, I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power. And now here in Revelation, it'll be used again in Revelation again. So this should tell us that it's because it's only used outside of the gospel three times, that any time it's used, it's very strategic. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. And that word is the same word we get podiatrist from, down to the foot. So the longer your garment was in those days, the greater your authority and power. And girt about the paps, about the chest, with a golden girdle. And so he has on him the trappings of a high priest. He has on him the trappings of a king. And he's a prophet, a priest, and a king. And he's now a judge in this book of Revelation. And so his robe all the way down to his foot would indicate that his work is complete. If his work was not complete, it would be tucked up, and instead of this golden girdle being up on his chest, would be around his waist, and his robe would be tucked up under it where he could work. And so this would indicate that his work is complete. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, just exactly like the description in Daniel 7:9 of the Ancient of Days. And so here again, we see these metaphors between God and Jesus used interchangeably between the two. This book teaches the high Christology of Christ, that Christ is God over and over and over again. His head and hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And again, he has piercing eyes, for there's nothing hidden from the eyes of him to whom we have to do, the Hebrew writer tells us. And his feet were like a brass, and they burned in a furnace. So fiery brass feet, and we see that in Isaiah chapter 63, where the Lord stomps his way through the vineyard. And what comes out of the vineyard when he stomps the grapes in the vineyard is blood, not wine. And so he is coming in judgment. And so this again is a figurative thing of coming in judgment. And they burned as a furnace, and his voice a sound of many waters. And we're told later in Revelations that water means many waters means people, tongues, and nations, and showing that the gospel is universal, going out to the world, and Christ is the Savior of all men, and his voice goes out to all men everywhere. And he had in his right hand seven stars. In Daniel 7, stars are used interchangeably for righteous people. Between 7 and 11, it's talked about stars, and we see that the same figure used again in Daniel 11 shows the stars are righteous Old Testament saints. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. In Isaiah 49:2, the Lord says that thou hast made my mouth like a sharp two-edged sword. In Hebrews, it says the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then Christ will be judged by that word of God that's sharp as a two-edged sword. In Isaiah 11, he destroys them with the word of his mouth. And his countenance was a sun that shineth in his strength. We see that at the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17, that his countenance took on the sun that shined in his strength. And then we see the same thing. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And Daniel said the same thing, that he did the same thing. This happens to many of the prophets. Isaiah says, woe unto me, for I have seen the Lord, and I'm a man of unclean lips. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. Isn't that wonderful? I look forward to hear that. Fear not, our good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Fear not, for I am the first and the last. This is a title that was given to Yahweh in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12, Isaiah quotes that God is the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. The living one would probably be a better translation here. And I'm alive forevermore. Amen. So Christ has the keys of hell and of death. Any person who has the keys has the ability to let people in and out. So hell here would better be served as Sheol, the grave. And so he has the keys of everlasting life. And so if you will come to him, you may have everlasting life. Write the things that thou hast seen. That's what he saw here in these visions. The things which are, that's the letters to the seven churches, and the things that shall be hereafter. Now, this word shall be hereafter is metatarta, and Revelation chapter 4 tells John, come up here and see the things that will be here and after. Metatata, this word is used again. And so these are things that's going to take place in the future to John. It might have taken place in the past for us. And it might still be taking place. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now the word here, angel, is angelos. I have problem with this being a supernatural being. It's a common word, angelos. You could be an angelos for anything. It means a messenger. The reader of the church at Ephesus would be an angelos. The evangelist at the church would be an angelos. The preacher would be an angelos. The one who brings the message would be an angelos. I have problems with God giving this message to Jesus, who gave to his angel, who gave it to John, and John is to give it to another angel who's going to give it to the church. I have a real problem with that. That can't be that way. It's got to mean regular people who are messengers of the church and Christ holding them in his hand, and certainly would drop them if they didn't continue steadfastly. The seven stars are the angels or the preachers or the public readers of the seven churches. Some people believe it was a bishop, but they didn't have bishops that was in charge of churches at this time. The seven stars, the seven angels, the seven churches, and seven candlesticks thou sawest are the seven churches. Now we begin in chapter 2. And this Christ walking among the candlesticks would show him being the shepherd, the good shepherd, looking over his sheep, looking over his church, constant awareness, looking and helping and judging and caring for his church and caring for his people, constantly being among his church and among his people. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, chapter 2, verse 1, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them that are evil, and hast tried them that say that they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And hast borne and had patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee again and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which things also I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of the life, which is in the midst of the garden of the paradise of God. The Word of God. Christ is a sender of these letters that we're going to study. We're going to study one today, the letter to the church at Ephesus. He uses borrowed imagery from the first chapter that he taught in chapter 1. Criswell wrote, the seven churches coexist together, some that are aflame with missions like Philadelphia, some are paying the price with their lives like Smyrna, some are cooling off in their devotion like Ephesus, and some are taking it easy in Zion like Laodicea. Five of the seven churches, Jesus has condemnation or something good, He commends them, or something good to say before he criticizes them. Sardis and Laodicea, Jesus had nothing good to say about them. All the churches are called to repentance except Smyrna and Philadelphia. Christ has a complaint against five churches. He says, "This I have against you." Except Smyrna and Philadelphia, he has nothing to say bad about them. Each church is called to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Plural. We should hear what Christ said to Smyrna. We should hear what he said to Philadelphia. Every congregation needs to hear what he said to Ephesus, lest we become like that, lest we lose our first love, as an example. Each church is called to hear what all of them hear. All churches are told, "To him that overcomes, I will give." And so this same promise is given to everyone. Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. The river Caistor, or in ancient terms it was called Caistros River, empties into its harbor, which often silted up, and they had to constantly remove the silt from it. Today, there's no church there. The harbor is silted up, so it's like 6 miles from the coast, and a peninsula has grown there from this river silting up. It was connected to east and west by trade. For trade, the city was a political, it was not the political capital of the region, but it was the largest, most important city in the area. The Temple of Diana or Artemis was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, was there, that had the idol of Diana. Alexander the Great conquered the city in 334 B.C., but one of his generals, Licinius, inherited it. By the time of the apostles, it was a thoroughly Romanized city, with a culture deeply rooted in pagan associations with the city's past. Artemis, their god, the biblical Diana, actually went back to their old Asiatic goddess of nature. By Paul's time, her worship had taken on a different character. The Temple of Diana, which was a sex goddess, took 120 years to build, and it was 3 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It had 27 giant pillars and columns. They alleged that their idol fell down from heaven. It was probably a meteorite that they carved into an idol. And I would encourage you to go read Acts chapter 19 for more and read the book of Ephesians. For more information on the idol and temple, you can read the book of Ephesians and Acts 19 again. Mike Meyerhofer, one of the preachers over at Walnut Hill, visited there, and he said, in regards to tempting Christians on a path, him and his wife found a stone that had carved in it a foot, a heart, and a cross. And you were to walk on that path and fulfill your heart's desire if you were Christians, and at the end of the path was a street of prostitution and houses of prostitution. And so they mixed idolatry and sexual immorality together, as Israel and Judah had done in the Old Testament in their worship of Astarte. Paul founded the church at Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, Timothy and Tychicus all worked there. Great preachers don't guarantee great churches. John spent his final years there, the early church tradition and fathers say. Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. The word holdeth here is Christ holding the stars in his right hand is different from chapter 1, verse 16, where he just held them in his hand. Here he's described as holding them, the Greek word krakio, which uses strength to seize, to retain, to hang on to. It shows the Lord's utmost concern for every single one of the Christians who worship there. Who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, this indicates the active and constant ministry of the Lord. his persistent energy in being the good shepherd walking among the churches. He's concerned for the welfare of every church and every Christian. Revelation 2:2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou cannot bear them that are evil, but hast tried them that say that they are apostles and not, and have found them liars. I know is a clause that appears throughout the letters, reminding people that neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Jesus said in Matthew 12 that every idle word that man should give, he will give an account of. And I hate to even think about that. I want my idle words washed in the blood of the Lamb. I want my idle words plunged under the grace of God and blotted out for the Lord's sake. Save me from my idle words in my life, I pray. Works, labor, and patience. Like the other letters, except cases where no condemnation to commend someone, to where no giving any pat on the back was possible, this letter begins with the Lord approving and recognizing their good points. They had labor, they had patience, they had no tolerance for evil. They tested and rejected false apostles. Paul had told them in Acts 20 to do that, and apparently they took it to heart. A century later, Ignatius wrote a letter to the Ephesians and commended them. Notice that they had tried those that say that they were apostles. In 64, 65, 68 through 70, when older men, like the apostles, would have been in their late 60s and early 70s, it could make sense to somebody that someone in their late 60s or 70s would be an apostle. But in 95 A.D., such a claim would be ridiculous. A person would be 95 to 100 years old. Again, this is more evidence of an early date, internal evidence of an early date, of the writing of John. Revelation 2:3, and has borne and had patience for my name's sake, and has labored and has not fainted. Patience here means not merely passive submission, but that which must be endured, and a dynamic ability to hang on, endurance, faithfulness, not being discouraged in all difficulties, but continuing and overcoming the world and the temptations that the devil gives us in trying us. Notice it was for his name's sake. The New Testament teaches a lot of his name's sake. Salvation is in no other name. Christian activities are to be done in the name of Christ, Colossians 3:17. We're justified in his name, 1 Corinthians 6:11. We're baptized in his name, Acts 2:38 and 19:5. We're called by his name, James 2:7. Sin is forgiven for his name's sake, 1 John 2:12. We should believe on his name, 1 John 3:13, and many more. Here, patient endurance of the Ephesian church was commended by the Lord because they had honor for his name's sake. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The danger of legalistic heresy hunters is that they often lose their first love. Hating falsehood is not loving Jesus or his kids. The first love of every true church and every true Christian is to love the Lord himself. And hereinafter is their departure in heart. This is what they had forgotten. Matthew 23, verse 37 and following. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. One of the early church writers, Polycarp, tells us that John, when he was so old and in bed. He couldn't, they said the church had to carry him to worship at Ephesus, that all he could say was, "My little children, love thee one another." I hope that I could do that, but I'd rather for him gone and take me than me get that old. Love for God and love for others. If you love God, you'll love his kids. Compare Mary and Martha. We can get so busy doing the things of God, like church work, that we forget to do the work of the church, which is to love God and love his people and save souls and be concerned for the lost. This church is a very hard rock conservative church. Religious machinery has been put into motion, and it's certainly in gear. How did they lose their first love? Well, it's very easy to do. Jesus tells us in the Olivet Address, Matthew 24, verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." The world is so sinful, and we try to stay away from it, and we become so holy that we're on no earthly good. We forget to reach out to the sinners and all the people that we meet and try to bring them to the Lord, try to get them to repent. So this happened to this church because of the lawlessness in society. It's easy to do. We can let spontaneous works of religious overlaps into a religious routine. In Galatians, we're warned in Galatians 6, 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." I had a friend who came here, and every morning on Sunday morning, he would get ready in his little cubby hole to officiate over rituals. And he was the official over rituals. And the poor would come and knock on his door and ask for something, and it made him furious, made him mad. He forgot that we're here to serve the poor. And that beggars, that's what they do. They beg. There's no end for them. Begging, that's what poor do. And this poor fella had gotten safe in his rituals. Don't get safe in your rituals. Back to Galatians again. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto them that are the household of faith." So we got to always remember that we got to do good to all men. Doing good for different reason than love. It's easy to convince ourselves that we're spiritual and that we can replace love for motivation. It's common among people, but it's not good at all. The Apostle Paul warned us about this. "Though I speak with the tongue of men, of angels, and have not," King James says charity, it's agape, it means agape love, "I have become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am become nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor." And this word right here, "feed the poor," means take little bites and break it off and put it in their mouth like someone that's helpless. "Feed the poor. And though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing." Revelation 2:5. Don't lose your first love, brother. "Remember wherefore from whence thou art fallen." You lose your first love, you're fallen. "And repent." And repent means change your mind. Go in a different direction. Turn around and do the first works. "Or else I'll come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." There are three R's in this passage. Remember, repent, reform. Do do the first works. Repent, do the first works. The key word to understand what had happened, the first works the Ephesians had stopped doing, is they'd stopped loving the Lord and his kids. And replaced it probably with ritualistic worship. Revelation 2:6. But this thou hast, that thou hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. There are two theories on this and what it means. Nicolaitans, some say that this was Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. Irenaeus tells us that they were followers of Nicholas, one of the seven first ordained to a deaconship. And this can happen. Deacons can really forget that it comes from a Greek word means servant of tables. I mean, it's not talking about just the Lord's table. It's talking about feeding the poor and doing things like that. That was the whole purpose in Acts chapter 6, was the daily ministration. They fed people daily, and they set apart people to do that work, not to oversee it, but to do it their own selves. Server of tables is what deacon means. They were appointed by the apostles in Acts 6, verse 4 and following. Early church fathers thought that this Nicholas guy taught an early form of Jewish Gnosticism, which is really antinomianism. That's a $50 word that means that Christians are released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral teaching, which you're taught that after you're saved, you can do whatever you want and still be saved. Much like the doctrine of once saved, always saved that people teach today. Well, they're antinomian people. And I'm sure that Jesus hates that just as much. He sure didn't save you so you could keep sinning. He wants us to do better. So at least strive to do better and refrain from sin. Well, Revelation 2:14, we get an idea of what, in 15, what this means. But thou hast a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So that's one theory, is that they took sexual immorality and mixed it with worship, and that was common among Gnosticism in the early church. Gnostics were taught that, and that's one of the reasons that they were disfellowshipped, and all of the Gnostic writings are filth and trash, and I advise you to stay away from them. Another theory is that Nicolaitans was a combination of two words, nikos meaning domination, dominion, or exalt oneself over another, and laos, meaning the people, or the where we get the word lay people from. In other words, a division among the church between bishops and clergy over the people, and who ruled over the people and lorded over them, as instead of there being a priesthood of believers like we believe and teach that all Christians are kings and priests unto God, and that we should, all of us, be teachers and priests to God. Revelation 2:7. He has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He has an ear to hear. So people do not receive spiritual information regarding salvation from any inner impulses that we might have, dreams, impression, or inner striving of the soul, but by listening to the word given by the Holy Spirit, inspired scripture. Hines says this shows that God's revelation is spoken to man, not put in his heart through some mysterious spiritual power. Church here is plural. All churches are to hear what he had to say to Ephesus. There's no room for an inverted church. He that overcometh, the verb that's used here is conqueror or conquerors. It occurs twice in the gospel. It occurs once in Paul's writing. It's found throughout all seven of these letters to the seven churches, and it's found throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So John ain't word. The promises to overcome are images taken from the first chapter of this book in the last chapter. New heavens, new earth, paradise, a tree of life. Paradise is from a Persian word meaning a pleasure park, and it came to mean heaven. The tree of life is not to be taken literally, but represents eternal life. The tree of life, the Hebrew word, or the tree of life is mentioned in Genesis 2:9, was rendered by the Greek translators that made the Septuagint in 250 B.C. They translated it a Greek word which means tree or wood. The New Testament writers uses the same word for tree of life. They use it throughout the New Testament, and it occurs throughout the book of Revelation here. The tree of life, what is it? Well, in Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you took and slew and hanged on a tree. Acts 10:39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. That's our tree of life. Acts 13:29, and when they had fulfilled all things that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live a life unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I will give to thee to eat of the tree of life. So Christians, the tree of life is a cross on which Christ died. Come to the cross. Be crucified with him. Come, believe, have faith, put your faith and trust in Christ. Repent, be baptized into Christ. Rise to walk in newness of life. Come to the tree of life. John 16:33, these things that I have spoken to you, that you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In 1 John 5:5, he that overcometh the world is he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here, believeth is used as a synecdoche. It's a figure of speech, which means a part represents the whole. Like me saying, I like your wheels, man. Well, it means I like your car. Or I'm just working to get a roof over my head. Well, I don't want a roof over my head. I want a whole house and a kitchen and a living room and a bedroom. How do we overcome? Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We need to constantly have in mind that we got the blood of the Lamb to our credit and the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. We would hope that you come to Jesus Christ. Be saved. Come to the foot of the cross. Eat the tree of life. Know God.